We're in the second of 3 weeks where we're examining some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Last week, we looked at how we can understand Jesus, or rather, how we cannot understand Jesus for ourselves. Please do download that from the website later on if you missed it. And today, we're going to be thinking about why Jesus came. And then next week, we're going to be thinking about how to follow Jesus. So why did Jesus come? Well, very simply, I think Mark gives us that answer in chapter 8, verse 31. If you've closed it, please reopen at page 1012. And Mark gives us the answer to why Jesus comes in chapter 8, verse 31. He, that's Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus says that he must suffer, he must be killed before rising again. And so Mark wants to show us that Jesus' death is absolutely central to why Jesus came. To put it bluntly, Jesus came to die. However, if we look a little bit more closely, we'll see that Mark wants to present this fact, why Jesus came, from a particular angle. Peter's reaction in verse 32, which we're going to look at in a little while, shows us that Jesus' death is a surprising way for God to work. It's not how we would plan things from a human point of view. And so Mark wants us to see Jesus' death, not from how man views things, but instead the way God has told us about it. I wonder if any of you remembers that whole magic eye craze around the mid-90s. Do you remember that? It sort of got really popular and then seemed to disappear overnight. People went mad for those magic eye pictures and books. And the clever thing about those magic eye things was that if you looked at it on face value, it would just seem like the static on your TV screen. But if you change the focus of your eyes, a three-dimensional image would appear of a shark or a horse. Someone remembers it here. If you change the focus of your eyes, I remember the frustration of some. I remember the frustration of some people not being able to do it. If you're one of those, you have my deepest sympathy, because you used to get other people come alongside you and give their advice on how to see this picture. Try walking up to the image and then stepping back, people would say. Or try squinting your eyes. I remember the most common one was try looking beyond the picture rather than at the picture. But it only seemed to serve to frustrate people. And I want to suggest that we need to apply a similar principle to Jesus' death. If we look at his death in a two-dimensional way, it'll seem like a tragedy or a failure. But if we look at it in a three-dimensional way, not by squinting our eyes, but by listening to how God has told us about it, it'd be the most wonderful and significant news ever. So as we look in a moment at why Jesus came, why he had to die, I want you to ask yourself the question, how do I view it? Do we view it from our own perspective? Or to put it a slightly cheesy way, do we view it with God's glasses on? Well, let's have a look at that first heading on your handouts. God's viewpoint, Jesus' death, is a triumph. God's viewpoint, Jesus' death, is a triumph. Last week, we saw that Jesus revealed his identity to the disciples. We saw that Peter finally recognized Jesus as the Christ, God's long-promised king. But in today's passage, there's another real surprise. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He's a Christ, a king, who must suffer. Let's have a look at what Mark says. Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 29. But what about you, he asked, that's Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And in verse 30, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and then Jesus starts describing how he must suffer. He says that he must be rejected by the religious establishment. He must be killed before rising again. And the question is, why? Why must Jesus be killed? Why? Well, the answer to that develops through the rest of Mark. Here, in chapter 8, Mark is introducing a theme which he then later goes on and develops in the rest of his gospel. But as we're not planning to look beyond chapter 8, I thought I'd take the liberty to give you a little glimpse of how that theme develops. Jesus predicts his death three times in this section. In chapter 8, verse 31, what we just looked at. In chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. Once in each chapter. And interspersed between those predictions of Jesus' death, we see blunder after blunder by the disciples. We read they cannot follow Jesus. They cannot obey what he says. In some cases, they do the complete opposite. For example, turn with me to chapter 9, verse 33. We'll pick up one of those incidents. Chapter 9, verse 33, page 1013. They came, this is the disciples, came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Disciples are travelling along, and on the way, they're arguing about who's the greatest disciple. Just imagine that. They're walking around with Jesus, and they're arguing about who's top dog. Jesus rebukes them about that, but a little while later they're making a similar mistake. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 35, just over the page. Chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." James and John are essentially asking for cabinet positions in Jesus' kingdom. Again, imagine that. Jesus has just spoken about his death in the previous verses, and they're more interested in what they're going to get out of it. The same mistake again. That's just a couple of examples, but time after time, Jesus tells his disciples how to follow him, but they cannot do it. In fact, they do the complete opposite. So if we had time to look in detail at that section, by chapter 10 you would be asking, how is it that the disciples are ever going to follow Jesus? How is it that disciples are ever going to be in right relationship with God? And that is where chapter 10, verse 45 comes in. Chapter 10, verse 45. One of the most important verses in the whole of the Mark's Gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark says that Jesus has come to serve and to give his life, as a ransom for many. The original readers would have been familiar with the word ransom. It's the language of the Roman slave market. If you were a slave in Rome and you wanted to be free, you would have had to had a ransom paid to free you. And that is the language that's applied to Jesus' death. Jesus is a ransom payment for many. Okay, so Jesus dies as a ransom. We hear that. But why? Why does there need to even be a ransom anyway? It's good you ask that. Well, it's to free people who cannot follow Jesus themselves. People like the disciples and people like you and me. We've seen that the disciples cannot follow Jesus themselves. Do have a read of that section if you want to see that. And the same is true for us and everybody else. We don't naturally want to be under God's rule. We want to reject him and go our own way. If I was to ask you the question, who is it that's got the right to tell me what I do with my life? Who is it that calls the shots on what I do? I wonder what your instinctive answer is. If you're anything like me, my answer is me. I've got the right to decide what I do with my life. No one else. If that's your answer rather than God, the God who created us in the first place, has given us every good thing to enjoy, our lives, this world, relationships. If your answer is me and not God, you might be in good company, but you face a real problem, and I want to be honest with you about that. as you look at Mark and across the whole of the Bible, you see that God is not indifferent to us opposing his rule. He's fair and he's just, and so he will judge rebellion. He's set a day when he'll do that. Everyone is destined to die, and after that, face God's judgment, me and you. And so we have a big problem. On the one hand, we've ignored God. We've rejected his rule. On the other hand, God is just, and so he must and will punish rebellion. So what hope is there? Well, I'm pleased to say that is where Jesus' death fits in. Later on in Mark chapter 14, we read about Jesus praying in real distress before he goes to his death. He says that he's got to drink a cup, which is obviously not a literal cup, otherwise Jesus wouldn't be in so much distress about it. No, the cup was a common Old Testament symbol for God's judgment. And so God's judgment falls on Jesus in his death, even though he didn't deserve it. And so by dying, Jesus takes the judgment we deserve for rejecting God's rule and satisfies God's justice as God judges his son instead. In other words, Jesus' death is a ransom. It's a ransom from God's judgment. The disciples, they can't follow Jesus. They never can. And even worse, they're facing God's judgment. But Mark shows us that Jesus died as a ransom for people like the disciples. Jesus died as a ransom for many. And that many will include people here and can include you. People who trust only in what Jesus achieved through his death, who say to God, I cannot follow you, I cannot offer you anything, but I trust in what Jesus achieved in his death. Well, I'm aware we're covering a lot of ground in a very, very short space of time. If you want to look at these things for yourself or come back and ask questions in response to what I've said, then the Christianity Explorer course this Thursday, as Ben mentioned, would be an ideal thing to come to. I'll be there. But I hope this goes some way to show us why Jesus came, why Jesus had to suffer and die. Remember our question right at the beginning? From whose perspective are we viewing Jesus' death? Two-dimensional or three-dimensional? Well, what we've just heard is God's perspective, how Mark describes why Jesus died. But there is another perspective on Jesus' death, and it's a human perspective. And surprisingly, it is a perspective that Peter had himself. And that takes us on to our second point on your sheets. Man's viewpoint. Jesus' death is a failure. Man's viewpoint, Jesus' death, is a failure. I don't know if you noticed, it's probably hard to miss, isn't it, that Jesus calls Peter Satan in our reading. Jesus uses this word because of Peter's reaction to news of Jesus' death. Take a look at verse 31 with me again. We're back on page 1012, chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and Peter's response is to take Jesus to one side and rebuke him. You can imagine Peter just trying to quiet Jesus down. Jesus, what are you saying? You must die? Forget that. And Peter's reaction is all the more surprising, isn't it? If we remember what happened in the previous passage. If you were here last week, you'll remember we were feeling really hopeful for Peter, as he was given sight to recognize Jesus' identity. But now he's rebuking Jesus. This is, on a side note, this is why the blind man last week was healed in two stages. Why, first of all, he saw people partially, men walking like trees, and then fully as Jesus healed him a second time. It's because he was a demonstration of the disciples' own understanding of Jesus. Peter sees Jesus as the Christ, but they don't yet see fully. Peter doesn't see that Jesus is a Christ who must suffer. So why doesn't Peter understand this? Why does he react this way? Well, Jesus tells us the answer at the end of verse 33. End of verse 33. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter has in mind his mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. In other words, he's viewing Jesus' death from his own perspective, not God's. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in verse 31, he uses a title for himself that carries with it a lot of Old Testament meaning. We haven't got time to look at it now, but it comes from Daniel 7 in the Old Testament. Do have a read of it later. And it's in that chapter you get this amazing vision of God seated on his throne with 10,000 times 10,000, whatever that is, around him. And onto this scene comes a figure that Daniel calls the Son of Man. And God gives him all authority, glory, and sovereign power. So on the one hand, Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, the one in Daniel 7 with all his majesty. And yet on the other hand, he's saying that he must suffer many things and be killed before rising again. I must say, I've never really appreciated the appeal of the James Bond films. I'm a fan of action, but there really is only so many explosions you can put into one film. I also quite like cars, but I'm more interested in the miles per gallon rather than their 0-60 time. But before one of you throws something at me, please don't. I must say, I really enjoyed that Daniel Craig Bond. And I guess that is the sort of figure Peter has in mind here. I guess he sees Jesus as a sort of 007 Christ, a Christ that will go into Jerusalem, kill all the Roman baddies, and free the city for its people. But rather than Jesus being a 007 Christ, Jesus is a suffering Christ. Again, remember our question right at the beginning? From whose perspective are we viewing Jesus' death? Jesus says that Peter has got a man-centered view of the Christ, not a God-centered view. Peter's expecting Jesus to be triumphant, not first be defeated on a cross. Peter's expecting Jesus to be majestic, not first to be shamed in his death. And before we close, I want us to consider our own perspective this lunchtime by asking that question in the last point there. Whose viewpoint do I take? Whose viewpoint do I take? I'm so glad we're able to look at these verses in Mark because they're so helpful for both those who trust in Jesus' death for themselves and those who are looking into things. For those already trusting in Jesus' death, for Christians, I hope these verses are a real encouragement because Jesus' death does look like a failure from a human perspective. We know that things didn't end at the cross. Jesus did rise as he says he would in verse 31. Jesus is in all authority now. He is at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us that. But that's not yet visible. Jesus hasn't visibly returned in all his glory. And until he does, the world will view his death as a failure, at best a tragedy. I've put on your handouts, if you have a glance down at them, a little scribble there of some graffiti. It's a tracing of some graffiti that was found in Rome around the 3rd century. And it shows a man on a cross with a donkey's head and a slogan in Greek which says, Alexamenos worships his God. The idea of Jesus, who on the one hand claimed to be God's son, yet on the other died on a cross in weakness, seems stupid in the 3rd century. And it seems stupid now. Humanly speaking, we don't look up to or admire people who are weak, who are trialled as a criminal, who face a humiliating death. And so it's great, isn't it? It's great to be reminded we don't judge things by how the world does. We don't see things two-dimensionally. But we look at things from God's viewpoint. And whatever people might say about Jesus' death, God himself has told us what it achieves. He's given us that three-dimensional picture. And it's his verdict that counts, isn't it? As I look at my office, and no one cares about Jesus' death. As a friend asked me at lunch for going on and on about Jesus dying. As I hear the idea of Jesus dying for sins derided in the media, I can tell myself, I don't look at things with the mind of man, but with the mind of God. But there'll be others of us here who haven't put their trust in what Jesus achieved in his death. If that's you, it's great to have you with us. I hope you find Aldersgate is a place that you can explore things and be honest about the questions you have. But if you are exploring Jesus' death, please don't reject it because it seems weak, foolish, or insignificant, because it does from a human perspective. Please examine it from God's viewpoint, what the Bible has told us about why Jesus came to die. There might even be some of us here making a similar mistake to Peter. You've already heard about Jesus' death, but you've rejected the idea of trust in it, or not really let it have any big significance on your life, because you've judged it by what you think is impressive and worthwhile, but not how God has described it. And Jesus says, that is to set your mind on the things of man, things that are in opposition to how God has planned things. Jesus has died as a ransom, but if we judge it by what man thinks best, it'll look very two-dimensional. It'll mean nothing more than a tragic death. But if we judge it from God's perspective, we'll see that three-dimensional picture, and we'll see the most wise and loving act ever, and we'd want to embrace it. Just before we finish, I just want to read a couple of verses, or a verse from 1 Peter. It's a letter written by this same guy, Peter, a number of years after the events in chapter 8. You don't need to turn with me to it, but it is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, this is the same guy who rebuked Jesus over his death. He couldn't accept the fact that Jesus must suffer. Now listen to him. He, that's Jesus, himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. That's another way of talking about the cross. So that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. Peter went from his own natural human viewpoint to putting on God's glasses and seeing the true significance of Jesus' death, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus' death. Thank you that he died as a ransom for people like us. And we praise you, our Father, that you have revealed the true purpose of his death in your word. And we pray that we would be ever more convinced of this. In Jesus' name, amen.